Good morning again, everybody, and please have Ezra chapter 9 open in front of you. I remember hearing a number of years ago about an African bishop who was visiting Australia. He was mainly connected with the Anglican church, and his comments about Australia and Christianity in Australia were mainly to do with Sydney Anglicans. And this African bishop, he was very positive and commendatory about a number of different aspects. They were strong on being faithful to the Bible. They had a clear understanding of the work of Christ on the cross. They were very good with regards to a number of different doctrines and being faithful to them. But he said, you don't talk about repentance. It was an interesting comment that has stuck with me. And if anything, in the years since he visited, it would seem that repentance has become an increasingly dirty word. It's certainly not PC, politically correct, to talk about repentance. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And the one thing we must avoid at all times and at all costs is being made to feel uncomfortable. And we must avoid making others feel uncomfortable, of course, as well, mustn't we? For some of us, we might associate the word with a fanatic in the park or on a street corner with his handwritten sign, "Repent or perish." And we wouldn't want to be seen like him or being associated with people like him, would we? Our issue with repentance is a bit of a problem, however, when it comes to what the Bible says about repentance. Because if we take Mark's gospel, for example, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, the last of the great prophets, comes on the scene doing what? Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:4. And when Jesus himself turns up and commences his public ministry, what are his first words as he comes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:15. So if anything like me, there seems to be a bit of a disconnect between our view of repentance and what the Bible says about repentance. And that's where today's passage is going to be so helpful for us. Because in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra provides us with a model prayer of repentance. There is a serious problem amongst God's people at the time, a problem in their behavior and their living that needs to be dealt with. And Ezra's response will point us in a really helpful direction when it comes to our own response of repentance. So let's take a moment to pray again and ask for God's help to see things from his perspective through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit and confess that we don't always see things the way you do. Things that are important to you aren't always important to us. And so we thank you for your word that teaches and instructs us. And we pray as we think about this topic of repentance today that you would show us your mind and your ways so that we might align our thinking and living more and more with yours. Speak to each one of us now, we pray. Amen. Well, let's see first of all the problem. Ezra chapter 9 from verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra's been carrying out this ministry of God's word for a few months by this stage, and we can see some of the fruits of that in this. A realization, an awareness of an error has come to the surface. The leaders come to Ezra and indicate that God's people have gone astray in their behavior. Particularly, the people of God have not kept themselves separate from the people around them, but have rather intermarried with them. Notice how the issue is framed in terms of who God's people are, their identity. Middle of verse 2. What's happened is that they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. The issue isn't so much something to do with one race, one culture entering into marriage with a different race, a different culture. The issue is that they are God's holy people, set apart by him through his great act of redemption and rescue at the Exodus, and so set apart for him to love and trust and obey and live for him. And this situation of intermarriage, this mixing with the peoples around them, it jeopardizes the distinctness that they're to have, the distinctiveness of their identity. It's meant to have been a situation of oil and water separate, and it's become like cordial concentrate and water mixed together. That's why the term unfaithfulness gets used at the end of verse 2 and again at the end of verse 4. They've been unfaithful to their holy calling, their calling to be set apart and different and distinct. Making the problem even worse is the fact that the ones who should have been leading the people in their distinctness, the ones who really should have known better, they've been caught up in it themselves. See verse 1, including the priests and the Levites. And the end of verse 2, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So what's needed clearly is a different kind of leader. And that's exactly what Ezra is. A leader who, as we saw in chapter 7, studies God's word, lives out, does God's word, and teaches God's word. Have a look at his reaction to this situation, the problem. We might think he seems a bit over the top here, a bit extreme, but that probably says more about us and our view of sin than it does about Ezra. He tears his clothes. In that time and place, an expression of mourning. He tears out his hair. Twice we're told he sits down appalled. He's appalled at the situation. He's devastated that things could have come to this. There may even be the suggestion that these actions of Ezra taken together are even rites of mourning for the dead. That is, in responding this way, he's recognizing that this community deserves the judgment of death because of their sin. Sin is serious. And in Ezra, we have a model in terms of what our reaction to sin ought to be. Ezra, as a model and example, very much continues in the rest of the passage. And that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning, in his prayer. Largely, Ezra's reaction and response to the problem of sin is that he prays, which is interesting in and of itself, isn't it? I wonder how you or I would respond to this kind of situation that he faces. Ezra, he turns to his God with this prayer, which is really a model prayer of repentance. And as we work our way through it, we're going to see four important aspects related to repentance. And the first is this: acknowledge wrongdoing. If we're going to repent, we must acknowledge wrongdoing. Have a look from verse 5 with me. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. Notice here how Ezra acknowledges wrongdoing. He names sin for what it is, sin. He identifies the guilt that inevitably flows from sin. Sin equals sin. Guilt is guilt. Have you picked up how we don't really want to talk about sin much anymore? It's kind of, don't let the children hear about it, but it's kind of come to, don't let adults hear about it either. I remember preparing uni students for an end-of-year mission trip, and a German exchange student was with us, and we were talking about how we could communicate the message of Christmas in Christmas assemblies in the schools that we were going to be going to. And he was adamant that we shouldn't talk about sin to the kids. You can't do that, he said. And I know we've got to work hard to try and explain the concept and what we mean. And we have to make it age appropriate. And we might not always use the actual word sin, but we've still got to recognise the problem, don't we? We've still got to acknowledge our wrongdoing before God. Otherwise, the solution that comes through Jesus' rescue just doesn't make any sense. What am I being rescued from? Why do I need rescuing anyway? Why would it take the death of God's one and only Son to fix the problem? See, with Ezra's prayer here, there's no minimizing or fudging of the situation. He doesn't skirt around the issue. He calls it out for what it is. Sin is sin. Guilt is guilt. We're to acknowledge our wrongdoing. Likewise, there's no excuses here, is there? But I, but he, but she, but he simply owns it and confesses it. Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Our guilt has been great. I wonder if it struck you too that Ezra includes himself in all of this. That stands out, who doesn't it? Because he hasn't engaged in any of this behaviour himself. He hasn't been caught up in this intermarrying that represents a denial of their holy calling. He hasn't engaged in that unfaithfulness, and yet he talks about how he's too ashamed and disgraced to lift up his head to God. He talks about our sins and our guilt. Here he is, like the servant in Isaiah 53, numbering himself with the transgressors. Ezra, he's a wonderful pointer to the servant, the Lord Jesus, who would not just place himself among those who had sinned, but who would take and bear their sin on the cross. So what does repentance involve? Firstly, it involves acknowledging wrongdoing. Acknowledging wrongdoing. Secondly, from this model prayer of repentance, we see that repentance includes thankfulness for God's grace. Thankfulness for God's grace. Have a look with me from verse 8. Ezra continues praying. Verse 8. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. See all the various ways that Ezra expresses his thankfulness to God. He speaks of the fact that God has been gracious, verse 8, how he gives light and a little relief, how God has not deserted them, verse 9, how he has shown kindness and granted new life. And of course, given his time and setting, a lot of this revolves around their experience of bondage to foreign empires and the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls. For us, as we repent, we can express our thankfulness to God's grace and kindness shown ultimately in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and his death in our place on the cross. This aspect of repentance and thankfulness in repentance is an important one for us to appreciate, especially if we have a more sensitive or tender conscience. Because if that's us, we can sometimes tend to get caught up in a bit of a spiral of unhelpful thoughts when it comes to repentance. Have I repented enough? Did I include everything? Have I truly repented? Did I mean my repentance like I should? Well, that's when it's particularly important to remember God's grace. Alistair Begg puts this really helpfully when he says, repentance is necessary for forgiveness, but it does not earn it. In other words, yes, in order to be forgiven, we need to repent, we need to turn back to God, but our repentance, our turning back, it's not what earns our forgiveness. Forgiveness can never be earned. It's given, it's a gift of God's grace. So in repentance, we're to be thankful for God's grace. Acknowledge wrongdoing, thankfulness for God's grace. Thirdly, Ezra's model prayer helps us to see that repentance includes a recognition of God's commands. A recognition of God's commands. Have a look with me from verse 10. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. It's a long quote there. A lot of the references there come from the book of Deuteronomy. As God's people, they've been rescued out of slavery from Egypt, and then they sent a small group into the land to spy it out, and they liked what they saw. The land was wonderful, but the people, they were scary, and the rest of the people failed to trust the report that they gave, and they didn't enter the land that was given to them. And ended up wandering around in the desert for 40 years till virtually all that generation died. And in Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of the promised land again. And Moses, their leader, he gives these series of sermons to help them, to guide them as they're about to enter into that land. And one of the key things that he told them was that they were not to mix with the peoples there. They were not to intermarry. Because that would only lead them astray from serving the one true and living God, to follow and serve those other gods that the peoples in the land worshipped and served. And that's Ezra's point here. What the people have done by intermarrying is precisely what God had told them back then not to do. It represents a departure from God's commands, a rejection of his words that he'd set before them and called them to live in the light of. They've disregarded them. They've forsaken them. And as Ezra says here, verse 10, what can we say after this? Because they're cooked. They're done. Before the piercing gaze of the word of God, they don't have a leg to stand on. That's what we're recognizing when we repent. We're recognizing that it's God's standards that matter. Not our standards that we might have for ourselves. Not the standards of the culture, the society around us. Our behavior, our thinking, our living, our speaking, it all falls under the razor-sharp gaze of God's word and his standards. That's what helps us to see that we've fallen short, that we've missed the mark, and that we need to repent. So in repenting, we are recognizing God's commands. Fourthly and finally, we see here that repentance includes a resolved commitment to obey. a resolved commitment to obey. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. See a lot of the themes that we've been noticing brought together here, but notice particularly what Ezra prays in verse 14. Verse 14, shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? You see, it's not really repentance unless we express a resolved commitment to obey rather than continue to disobey God. See, so often our lips might mouth the words of repentance that we're sorry, but actually deep down in our hearts we're still wanting to indulge in our sin. That's not repentance. Pastor Greg Laurie puts it this way. He says there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is being sorry for being caught. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop. Yeah, that's helpful, isn't it? And it seems to capture what Ezra models to us here. There's a resolved commitment to obey, not just sorrow for the fact that we've been caught out. So repentance involves, it includes a resolved commitment to obey. We'll have to wait till chapter 10 for us to see how the people respond. But for now, Ezra and his prayer, it's a real model for us, isn't it? A model of repentance. Perhaps you're here this morning and this idea, this concept of repentance is completely foreign to you. You've never heard about it before. Maybe you've heard the word, but you don't really know what it means. Or maybe you've got a whole lot of hang-ups with it that holds you back from repenting. The foundational response to God that the Bible calls us to is to turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. It's how we get on our way in the Christian journey. And I wonder whether you've done that yet. Ezra's model prayer of repentance gives us the words and the ideas to use, doesn't it? We acknowledge our wrongdoing before God. We express our thanks for his grace. We recognize it's his commands that we've disobeyed, and we resolve to obey him and walk in his ways. If you haven't done that already, can I urge you to do that today? It's the only appropriate response you can make to God, to turn away from living for yourself and your own priorities and turn back to him, and to place your trust in Jesus, depending on Jesus for your standing before God. And as you do that, you'll find that your experience will be like that of the son in Jesus' story in Luke 15 that we saw with the kids, about the son who wanted every good gift from his father, but not relationship with his father. And he went his own way, squandering all that he had. And as he came to his senses and turned back to head home, repented, he rehearsed his speech in his head. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. But such was the father's love for his son that the son didn't get to finish his speech. He didn't manage to get all the words out before he was embraced by this compassionate father who welcomed him home, because he'd been looking out for him all along. Repent. Turn back. turn back to God. And interestingly, for those of you who've been on the Christian journey for a while, the way we begin is actually the way we continue. Repentance and faith. And Ezra, in his model prayer of repentance, he gives us the words to use too, doesn't he? We continue to acknowledge our wrongdoing before God. We continue to express our thanks for God's grace. We recognize that it's his commands that we've disobeyed again. And we resolve once more to obey him and walk in his ways. Some of us, perhaps many of us, may be aware of the fact that in the 16th century, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 statements, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was a monumental event, a famous event. But how many of us know what the first of his theses was? What was statement number one? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. See, Luther, he was expressing the truths that we have in Scripture. The way we begin the Christian life is the way that we continue on in the Christian life. See, far from being a dirty word, far from being a word that we need to remove and get rid of, far from being a practice we need to discard, this is at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. And as we continue to repent and believe, we experience the Father's embrace, his love and kindness towards us. His kindness leads to repentance. Have a listen as we close to what Tim Chester says in this really great little book called Enjoying God. This is what he says. "As I've reflected on what it means to enjoy God, I think this is number one reason I don't enjoy God more than I do. Not enough repentance. The problem is not that I sin. Sin itself doesn't keep us from God, because God is gracious and he's provided a means of reconciliation through the work of his Son. So sin itself doesn't prevent us enjoying God. The problem is either I keep my distance from God because I'm choosing sin over God, or I keep my distance from God because I feel ashamed. And the solution in both cases is repentance. Repentance doesn't sound like fun. It involves admitting you're wrong and saying no to the pleasures of sin. But," he says, "think of repentance as the gateway to the pleasures of God. It can be a squeeze sometimes passing through the gate, but on the other side is a wide open space filled with light and love." How about we pray? Heavenly Father, like the prodigal son, we want to turn back, repent, and keep on turning back. We acknowledge that our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. We recognize that we have disregarded, we have forsaken your commandments and have fallen short and missed the mark. We are thankful, so thankful, that out of heaven, in your grace and kindness, you sent us your Son, the Lord Jesus, bringing us forgiveness. And this morning we make a resolved commitment to obey and walk in your ways, in the power and help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing our final song that helps us to rejoice in this grace from the Lord Jesus. Thanks, Al.